Okay, we are carrying on. I was relieved last week when I didn't see anybody go to sleep while we were studying history. So we'll carry on with that today. The church has gone through tremendous upheaval and tremendous change. And the pendulum swing, as you see in operation in the church, almost like nowhere else. You see this focus on a holy life and living for God. And then all that slips into works, maybe. Then you see this huge pendulum swing with grace and acceptance. And then it doesn't matter how anybody lives. And you see this kind of the church doing this through history. And we're going to try to get a little bit of a feel for where the church has been. Because whether you realize it or whether you don't, whether you're a brand new Christian or whether you've been in the church all your life, where the church has been affects your thinking. It affects your perception of life and God and the body. And that's good. But we want to make sure that we are getting from Scripture our perception of the church, of who God is and how we are to walk with Him. You know, the early church, you remember the first 300 years of the church, you know, I like to think of it as the pure church, because the church was kept pure through persecution. And up until 313, the church was persecuted. And you remember we talked about that. There were ways, there were 10 waves of persecution, and we'll go over those, we'll review those in just a minute. But the early church, the meeting was a little bit, it was just a simple thing. The body would come together and they would share from the word together. Different people would have input and different people would speak, and they would sing to one another and they would pray together. And they would have communion together. And they would preach. They, from the church, the body has always had preaching. Even all the way back through the Old Testament. We're going to look at Nehemiah briefly today and some lessons that we can get from him. And they would gather the people. They would read the word. And then somebody would explain the word to the people. That's preaching. And the New Testament church and the early church, they had all these elements. And, you know, the church would come together. They would do that. They would share. They would sing to each other. They would have the teaching of the word. You know, a lot of times they would have more than one person teach in one service. They'd have it where there would be a few of the elders would teach. You'd have two or three sermons. They would spend the whole day together. They'd have what they call a love feast after the service, where they, kind of like a potluck. They did this every week. They would bring food. They would eat together and fellowship together, and then they would have communion, sometimes before, sometimes after the meal. And they basically would spend the day together in the word, fellowshipping, eating together, and that sort of thing. That's the way the service went in the early church. But somewhere along the way, the church went astray, and the church got off from what God intended for it. It got away from Scripture. Sometimes it was a small getting away from Scripture, where all it required was an adjustment, but sometimes it was huge, and it required almost a rebellion, if you would, to get it back in line with Scripture. And, you know, last week we looked, we started this little mini-series within a series of the church. We looked at some dangers to the church today, and we looked at a couple things, the modernism and pragmatism, and that led us into this. If there are recent, and within the last 100 years recent, if there are things that have come up that still affect us today that we have to be careful of and look out for, then surely there are things throughout the history of the church that we have to be careful and look out for, because people remain the same. If you look at Adam and Eve and you study people all the way through the Bible, they're still that same old nature, the same tendencies to make the same mistakes. So we're going to see the same mistakes repeated over and over throughout church history. And these things don't just affect us as a church, this little church, or just the church you know, over the whole world. They affect us individually because we have these same tendencies too. So, we hope to not just study dates and history as we go through this, but to learn and to be careful. And we're going to see how alert we need to be to the church going astray and to us individually going astray. And if you look at, there's some, you know, principles in the Old Testament with God interacting with Israel. There are some, we know that Israel, that the church did not replace Israel. God's going to deal with Israel again. But yet there are some ways, some principles we can get from God's dealings with Israel and some of His people that responded to Him that we can apply to the church. And I think one of those particular, we looked at, last week if you remember, we looked at high places. That over and over this problem throughout the Old Testament of the erect high places. And if you boil it all down, it was because it was convenient to have high places. They had sacrificed on the high places. They didn't have to go make that journey to Jerusalem, go through all that stuff to go through the temple. It was easier. Comfortable Christianity. It plagues us today. The other thing that we looked at was idols. And idols being anything that takes the place of God or His Word. And this is a problem that we're going to see in church history today. If things are going to come alongside and take the place of God's Word, and that's going to shoot the church off to some pretty big mistakes. But one of the principles that I'd like to look at from the Old Testament briefly before we get into the church itself is from Nehemiah. If you want to open to the book of Nehemiah, you can. We're not going to really necessarily read much from there. But Nehemiah, you remember, when was it? 580 B.C.? Somewhere along there. That Judah, the southern tribes, were judged by God. They were carried off into captivity to Babylon, which is back the area of Baghdad today. They were carried off, and they were there for 70 years. And then God was going to return them to Israel, to Jerusalem. And there was a guy there that was in Baghdad. He was an Israelite, and he was a food taster for the king. Because people tried to kill kings in those days by poisoning them. And so this guy was a trusted servant of the king. And he would take a little sip of everything first. And if he keeled over, the king didn't eat the food. That was his job. He was a taster for the king. So the king trusted him. And God called Nehemiah. There was already, they were moving, the 70 years was up. And the people were going back to Israel. And Nehemiah was leading one of these groups of people going back. And he was going to rebuild the wall around the city. That was his job, to rebuild the wall. He had a specific task to do. And I want you to compare this a little bit to the task the church has to do. To make disciples. To win the lost. To raise them up. To send them out. But Nehemiah had a job to do to build this wall around the city. And there were some things that he faced that the church faces. The same thing. One of the first things that Nehemiah faced was he going to fear God or was he going to fear man? And he got back to the city and he's going to gather the people to rebuild the wall. And this guy, a brother-in-law, a relative of one of the leaders that were in the city, and he came to Nehemiah, his name was Tobiah, and he said, Nehemiah, you've got a lot of work to do here. Let us help you. We'll help you rebuild the wall. Now, what's the first thing you want to do when somebody's nice to you? Of course, you want to be nice back. He's offering his help. You see, Tobiah was not an Israelite. He had no business helping with the wall. And it sounds awful, but Nehemiah says, no, you have no part in this. We don't want your help. And it ends up that Tobiah had some ill intent all along because he's going to try to stop. So the first thing he had to face was fear of man. Was Nehemiah going to please God or was he going to please man? And then came the attack from the outside. The church will always be attacked, either from the outside or the inside or both. So Tobiah starts attacking. He starts saying, Nehemiah, you have nothing to work with. Look at your weak people. There aren't very many of you. and the rubble of this wall. How are you going to rebuild with this? You don't have anything to work with. And then he says, Nehemiah, there's another guy, Sanballat, that was with Tobiah. He says, come meet with us and we'll discuss how we can help you. And Nehemiah says, we got a job to do. I'm not going to go meet with you. I'm not going to talk with you. I've got work to do. Quit bothering me. We've got to get back to building the wall. So he refused. And then he threatened him with violence. You see, he just escalates. So then he's going to attack. And so then Nehemiah says to the people, here's what we're going to do. We don't have very many people working, but still, we're going to put a guard with every group that's working, and everybody's to have a sword at their side. Kind of like when they were drinking out of the water, and they would drink with one hand and keep alert. Sometimes they'd have sword in hand while they were laying blocks, preparing and building the wall. So they were to be alert. And the church, and we're going to get to this. We'll get some application here. But the church has work to do in spite of the attacks. When even though Nehemiah was getting attacked, he didn't let that distract him from his job he had to do. He didn't start feeling sorry for himself. He didn't just get focused on the enemy. He said, we got work to do. Let's go. We're going to be alert. We're going to prepare for the attack, but we're going to go. Let's go to Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and alert, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. All the way through from the days of Israel until the days of the church till now, there's a warning to be alert. To be alert. Just as they had their swords at their side and had their armor ready. So the church is warned to be alert and to put on your armor. But yet, the focus is not on the attacks. We are always looking for an open door for the gospel, as Carlton was sharing this morning. We are always looking. We've got work to do. It's like we defend when it's necessary to defend. But we've got work to do. We're always looking for an open door to the gospel. But then, the most painful thing was that attack came from the inside. You see, the walls were all built, except the gates were not put up. And Nehemiah went to visit a friend of his, a priest that operated out of the... He had an infirmity. He had to stay home a lot, but he was still a priest that did the work in the temple. And so he went to his home and he talked to this priest. He's getting some advice from him. He's a friend and he's talking to him. And the priest says, Nehemiah, he was like prophesying to him. There are men that are coming from outside the city and they're coming to kill you. Let us go into the temple to talk. Let's go into the temple to talk. It just made sense. It made sense. There was safety in the temple. They could call on God in the temple. It seemed spiritual. It seemed helpful. The only problem was, Nehemiah was not a priest. He had no business going into that area of the temple where the priest was trying to get him to go. And so right then, he knew that God had not sent him. He knew that God had not sent this priest to talk to him. The priest, how did he know this? How did he know that this priest was thwarting God's work? He was on his side. He was on the inside. How did he know that this priest was thwarting God's work? Because this man was not being obedient to God's word. He was not being obedient to God's word. And Nehemiah knew, I don't listen to this guy. I'm not going to listen to him. He's thwarting the purposes of God. You see, the work that they had to do was really impossible. There weren't many of them. They didn't have much to do. They didn't have much to work with. But they got the wall built in 52 days. In 52 days, they built the wall around Jerusalem with sword in hand and defending themselves from attacks from within and attacks from without. And Nehemiah, basically, his response was, you know this work was impossible. You know I am weak. Who do you think did this? And everybody knew, friend and foe, that God is the one that did it. And it brought glory to God. So now Nehemiah could relax, right? Get the gates up and chill. The work is done. Not Nehemiah. He said, don't open the gate till noon. Every day, don't open the gate. See, the custom was, open the gate at dawn. The business comes into the city. As the day closes, the business goes out of the city. You close the gates for protection. It might lose money by opening the gates at noon. But he says, I want everybody alert, on guard for any attack. When everybody's awake and they've got their basic business done, then you open the gates of the city. His basic thing was to stay alert. After they got the walls built, Nehemiah called everybody together. And basically, the priest preached a sermon. It says they read from the word. It was for about 6 hours. Everybody stood. They read from the word. And then they divided into small groups. You read the story. All the priests, they divided into smaller groups. And the priests went out and they explained the word to each one of the groups individually. You see, like with Nehemiah, you know, if you read on in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah left to go back to Babylon. While he was gone, of all things, Tobiah, the relative of one of the leaders, moved into the temple. The priest that I was just talking about before set him up a little, as Don Landis says, he does some teach, a lot of teaching on Nehemiah, set him up a condo in the temple. He moves in. Nehemiah comes to town. Now this guy, obviously, everybody's on good terms there. Everybody likes the guy. He's interacting good. He's fine. Nehemiah comes back to town. Where's Tobiah? He's in the temple. He doesn't belong in the temple. He's in the temple. Nehemiah with his servants marches in, throws his stuff out on the street, and says, get out, Tobiah. Get out. You have no place here. He drew a line. Because it was bringing, as Ken was talking about earlier, it was taken away from the holiness of God, what they were doing. So, the battle never ends. We don't arrive. Nehemiah never arrived where he got to just relax and not be on alert. The church never arrives. There's attack after attack after attack. And we always have to be alert and always watching because the church will naturally go astray. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:12. If you have some time, you can read through Nehemiah and look at it as a book on leadership. It is fascinating. And just so you know, Nehemiah took place as one of the last things to take place in the Old Testament. It really has around the time of Micah, one of the last books in the Old Testament. Chronologically, it takes place right at the end of the Old Testament. Okay, just a tidbit. That was free. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise that if you want to live a life depending on God, overflowing righteousness and love to those around you, it's an odd thing, but it's a promise. You'll be persecuted. Now, it doesn't have to get you if you rely on the Holy Spirit living within you, but it is a promise that you will be persecuted, and the church will be persecuted. So let's get a quick review of where we've been so far. So from the very beginning, we looked at Christianity was no easy road. In Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning, the persecution of Stephen, which scattered the church and was the beginning of persecution of the church by the Jewish people during that time. Now, something I'll try to get this for you next week is a chronological timeline with starting from the birth of the church all the way up till today with significant events throughout history that have happened with the church. And that, so we won't have to cover all those events, but at least you can kind of, get a feel for where things have gone. So up until about 64 AD, the persecution of the Christians was from the Jewish people because well, it started with Christ. So it's they were threatened by Christianity. But after this, Rome began to persecute the church. And if you remember, we talked about the great fire of Rome in 64 AD that the Romans blamed the Christians for. And that began a sincere persecution of the church. It was during this persecution that Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. And from here all the way to 313, we're going to see 10 waves of persecution. Each one the church would come out of more powerful and vibrant than the last time. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And then from 81 to 96 came the Domitian, the emperor of Rome, that was brutal and persecuted the church. It was right after this that John was on the Isle of Patmos and wrote Revelation that influenced his writing. And then we looked at last week, you remember, what we called the church fathers from about 100 AD up to 313, that these men were apologists. They would write, they would preach, they would defend the faith. And there was a purity of the church during this time. These guys were going to die for what they believed. They knew it. They wanted to make sure that what they believed was accurate in accord with Scripture. And so they would defend it. And they learned how to defend it. And it was not this constant persecution all the time. Like I said, there were waves. Justin Martyr was one of the first ones in this era. Then came Polycarp, the bishop of Ephesus. And then Irenaeus, Tertullian in the 200s, and Origen. And it was during this period that Rome was spreading its influence on into Asia. And I was going to bring a map, but I did not do it. The empire, the Byzantine Empire, which, let me describe to you just so you have a picture of where we're talking about. Okay. Everybody knows where the Middle East is, right? Israel and Iran, Iraq, all that stuff, okay? If you look at it, y'all know where that is, right? You'll picture that with me? Okay, so you got that. Now, if you move to the west, that would be to your left as you're looking at the map. So you move to your left, and you come to Syria. And if you keep moving to your left, now the Mediterranean is below you. You move to that, and then you enter Turkey, which is Asia. You go all the way across Turkey till you get to the Bosphorus. It's a waterway that goes from the Black Sea down to the Aegean Sea to the Mediterranean. That is where Europe starts, right there at the Bosphorus. Straddling the Bosphorus is the city of Istanbul, which was Constantinople. You want to sing us a little song there, Susie? Istanbul, Constantinople. Before that, it was Byzantine. So, at the city of Constantinople is where the Roman Empire that's going to be the hub for the Roman Empire out of here. It's also going to be the hub for the church. So, this is going to be the new Rome. After these 300 years of persecution, you remember, Constantine comes to know the Lord, supposedly. We don't really know if it was real or not. And remember, he sees the vision of the flaming cross, and they put that on their shields and went into battle. He won the battle, and now he's going to serve God. And he actually tries to make himself the head of the church. Anyway, he does this thing called the Edict or the Edict of Milan. That is, he outlawed persecution against religion. So it really gave religious freedom to everybody. Particularly, he was trying to get at the Christians, to quit the persecution of Rome towards the Christians. So then in 380, there was another emperor that made Christianity the official religion of Rome. Now, we were moving towards trouble from 313 to 380. When we get to 380, the church is in deep trouble. Because what happens is, you get persecuted if you're not a Christian. So here comes an influx of people to get baptized and become Christians, so-called Christians, to become a part of the church. Naturally, you have this many non-Christians in the church. You see, these people are going to be bored with these simple little services that we just talked about. Because the simple little services we talked about required real life. It put the responsibility on every single part of the body to come, be reliant on God for body life to happen. Now that's boring. Nothing happens when they come together. Now they gotta have ceremony. They gotta, spice things up a bit. They almost have to threaten people to do certain things. So the church began to get into real trouble there. But the church was making some mistakes earlier. Back even in the era of the pure church, what I call the purification of the church, those 300 years. You see, the church was run in the scriptural, biblical church. The apostles transferred their leadership over to elders. Each local body, there's a little bit of variation, was basically run by a small group, led by, I should say. They were not the head. They sought every decision. They turned to God, and they would in unity make a decision. It was an elder-led churches is the basic operation. There may have been one elder that was a teaching shepherd that maybe had more, was paid full-time, and would, but yet in authority, there was an elder-led church. Now, as the church was persecuted, what happened was strong leadership men had to stand up and to defend the church. They were good men. They were godly men. But what happens, you get like Polycarp, the bishop from Ephesus. He was the leader of the church. He was the bishop. There was no term like that in the Bible. Bishop meant elder. So it was the same thing. So the bishop became the leader of the church. Like I said, they were still accurate theologically during this time period. You can see where they would get together and they would defend, you'll see times where they would defend the notion of the Trinity. They would defend the deity of Christ. In fact, the first council, the Council of Nicaea, in 325, after 313, but still these men had gone through the persecution. They were still godly men. So in that council, well, the purpose of that council was to defend the deity of Christ. You have all these theological, doctrinal attacks on the church. And so this is one that is persistent. All the time throughout history, you'll see that they'll try to take away from the deity of Christ. It's an attack that happens to the church over and over again. Now, one of the next significant events in the church was in 340, Jerome, another bishop, translated the scriptures out of the Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And it was the common language of these people. And that's called the Latin Vulgate. Maybe you've heard of that especially with Catholic churches and that. It was translated into the common scriptures of the day. And the Latin Vulgate is still referred to today. When people translate scriptures today, they still go back to 340, this man, Jerome, that translated way back then, they still go back and they look at his translation. They check themselves sometimes by his translation to see what he thought and what he did. So it was a pretty good translation. And then John Chrysostom, I have his name written there just so you can know I'm not saying it right. Chrysostom was the bishop at Constantinople, this big city, and he was a preacher. He still at this time. He was preaching, this is in the late 370s. He's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching it accurately. And along about this time, a young man named Augustine from North Africa. See, this Byzantine Empire, if you can go back to your imaginary map, if you swing around the Mediterranean, you know, and you go down through the Middle East, and you go down to Egypt, and you come across the top of Africa, all this was part of this Byzantine Empire, and all of this was a part of the Roman Church. Now, all this had been persecuted by Rome, the Christians in these areas, you know, recently, but now all these people were a part of the church. And Augustine was from this area of North Africa. And he was going to be one of the most influential figures in church history. And we're not going to go into him right now. So here you have some great preachers, some theologians defending the faith. You have some pretty good councils. And at these councils, what they would come out with creeds, the Creed of Nicaea. And what you have, if you've ever sat into a high church service, they'll read the creed. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it goes through those things were written back during this time. And basically what it is a creed is, I believe. And then you state what you believe. They were good things for the most part until a little later in history. So something was changing in the church though. Something was changing. You remember in the early church, they met in homes They met. Sometimes they would, one of the first, there's been churches discovered from Corinth where just buildings that they would build or purchase and meet in when the church got a little bigger. But they began to build cathedrals. They began to build elaborate, full of art and craftsmanship and much work done. They began to build these cathedrals, huge, elaborate churches. And the simple gatherings of the body were being replaced by ceremonies. And the once persecuted bishops were becoming politically powerful and respected men by the world. They actually had political power. And the bishops, soon after this time, were late 70s, 400, they became priests. And they offered up the Lord's body and blood as a sacrifice for the living and the dead. You see, that was a twist on communion. In the early church, communion was a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, these bishops began to extend their power. The more powerful ones, who would you think would be one of the more powerful bishops? From Rome? From Constantinople? These were the guys that began to be more powerful. And they began to extend their power over other churches. And they began to espouse the apostolic succession idea. This was not a theology in the early church. It was not a theology in the first 300 years of the church. But it was a succession of apostolic power. That what they were saying was, is the early apostles transferred their power to other men called bishops. Do you follow me? And those bishops had the same power and authority as an apostle. So you would have one apostle, bishop in this town, and one bishop, apostle in this town. And this idea was just coming into prominence during this time. Now, and then there was the Petrine theory. Now that is that the church is founded on Peter. And if you go to Matthew 16:18, you remember that, let's turn there real quick, because that's an important concept of where the church took a shift. We've discussed this recently, but so we won't go into great detail. This is obviously Jesus and Peter talking. Jesus replied, verse 17, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by any man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." Remember we said that Petros, that means small stone. You are Petros, small stone. And on this Petra, which means a foundational boulder, two different words there, on this Petra I will build my church. He's going to build his church on Peter's confession. Peter had just said earlier, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is saying, on this I will build my church. It's on what Peter said. Not on Petros, but on Petra. On Jesus I will build my church, not on Peter. He's not going to build his church on Peter. But yet, and then they had this theory that Peter started the church in Rome. And so, the bishop of Rome was looked on as the direct line of Peter, and so he became over all the church and was called Pope, which means Father. Now, you can see this Pope theology is going to grow. Pretty soon, he's going to be where, when he's speaking for God, he does not make an error. He's going to speak the words of God. Now, the Roman emperor officially recognized the Bishop of Rome as head over the church in 445 A.D. And his name was Pope Leo I. So popes became powerful, powerful men. Even more powerful than the emperor, especially when Rome fell to the barbarians in 590. And then they looked to the bishops, the priests of these towns, and they looked to the pope. They had more political clout. And then when the pope convinced these barbarians that had taken down Rome, he convinced them to accept Christianity. So man, he's really a powerful, good guy now. So his power grows. And along about this time too, other doctrines were developing in the church. And one of those doctrines were the sacraments, which there were seven sacraments. We won't look at all of them. But two of the key ones, sacrament means means of grace. And so it was distorted to the point that salvation depended on these sacraments. So an ordained priest became the conveyor of grace and salvation. You follow this pattern. At the hands of the priest came salvation. Nobody else could administer communion except the priest. And so it became based on works rather than through faith alone in Christ alone. This big shift happened about this time. The key sacraments were baptism and communion. So, what happened was the church then held the power of eternal life. Not Jesus. The organization of the church held the power of eternal life. And to be cut off from the church meant eternal damnation. I'll tell you a story next week, a little more detail, but there was one of the emperors that, he was doing some wicked things. He was having too many wives and stuff. And the Pope said, okay, we're cutting you off from communion. In fact, your whole city is cut. This whole city you live in is cut off from communion. Do you think there was an uproar? Basically, what the Pope did was he condemned them to eternity without God by cutting them off from communion. The emperor went to see the Pope. The Pope made him wait barefooted outside his door for 3 days. That's how much power the Pope had. And then, after he felt he was sufficiently humble, he offered him communion. He offered him eternal life through communion. Baptized as an infant, everyone baptizing and attended Mass throughout their life where they received the Eucharist, which was Holy Communion. Most important about this doctrine of communion, the Eucharist, was transubstantiation. I wrote that down for you too. What that belief was and is today is that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Christ. It's like a sacrifice. It's necessary to maintain your salvation. Do not take communion. You do not maintain your salvation. Other doctrines that came into the church in this era. Confession of sins to a priest. Praying to Mary. These things don't happen overnight. And you think, why pray to Mary? How did anybody ever believe that? Well, what happened was, through these types of beliefs, Christ became to be seen as something kind of harsh. Do this or you're out. Do this or you're out. So now, instead of appealing directly to this harsh Christ, let's talk to his mother and she'll intercede for us. Let's talk to the apostles, the guys that hung out for him, and they'll intercede for us and help us out. We're in a jam. Oh, Mary, Mother of Jesus, help me. Talk to him. Get him to help me. It's just a humanistic way of thinking. To placate the wrath against their sins. Along with this, nobody could be holy enough to make it into heaven with this standard. So, we gotta have some kind of in-between thing. Up comes purgatory. Purgatory was a place of fire. People would spend thousands of years in to prepare them for heaven. To purify them for heaven. Now I've got some relatives that went to purgatory. Now they're gonna be there for a long time because they didn't live very good. Well, we gotta think of a way to get them out of there. So, here's what the church did. Indulgences. You could purchase a certificate from the priest and you could borrow by merit from a holy saint. From one of the apostles, maybe from a relative that was really a holy life, or from Mary, or from Jesus himself. You could purchase merit from Jesus to get your relative out of purgatory and into heaven. Or for yourself. So you could sin some more, so you wouldn't have to worry about the sin you just committed, having to pay for, maybe that sin was worth 1,000 years in purgatory. I can purchase an indulgence, get some merit from Jesus or from Mary or from the apostles, and then I don't have to stay there. So I won't stay there very long. So you could use the merit of another person to get out of purgatory sooner. Some people had excess merit. So what happened here? how did this get so far out of whack? Is that another authority had been brought alongside the Bible. Basically, that's what happened. The word of a man had been brought alongside the Bible. The church, tradition, had been brought along. It was accepted as equal to the Bible. So, you go to the Bible, you prove this wrong, so what? You've got the church doing it this way, they have equal authority. The Pope and the traditions of the church had equal authority. In fact, with this line of thinking, it would become a crime for anyone but the clergy to possess a Bible. And you remember they had this way of interpreting the Bible called allegory. And nobody, no commoner, could read the Bible and understand it. It took a trained clergy to tell them what it really said and the meaning behind every single word. So, if you let the common people have it, they're probably going to start a heresy. So we have to protect the purity of this holy church and not let it just everybody read the Bible. And then you find out that somebody's kids are memorizing scripture, then put them to death. It's crazy as to how out of whack that it got. Besides, during this time, the only available Bible was the Vulgate, which was in Latin, and these people didn't speak Latin anymore. So nobody could read it anyway but the clergy. So by 1000 A.D., the church had really gone astray. Next week, we'll go back and we'll look at, during this area, are some of the Crusades and the Inquisitions, and we'll take a quick look at those next week. We won't have time to do that today. So, I'm not ready anyway, so. So we'll also look at Islam that came in the late 600s, 700s, and the effect that that had. But there were some, both inside and outside the church, who stood for the truth of salvation, faith in Christ alone. You'll find this basic thing, periodically there'll be someone to stand up and say, this is not right. What the church is doing is not right. And what they always come back to is this basic truth. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not by works you are saved, but by grace. It'll come back to this every single time. And even through these darkness of the Middle Ages that we're into now, there were still some inside and outside the church that stood for truth. We'll take just a quick look at a couple of those. There was a Frenchman, Peter Waldo. He too decided that the common man needed the Bible. And he began to translate the Bible into French, the common language of the people of the Alps. And a group began to follow him. They called them the Waldensians. And these became a light in the world. These people were true followers of Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, in this middle of the Dark Ages. They had the truth. Now, a lot of them stayed within the church, but pretty soon they got excommunicated because of their heresy, the heresies that they were believing. So, the Waldensians even had crusades against them. Crusades from the Roman church against this group of Christians. They were persecuted awfully. Now, there still are descendants of these people today living around the Alps. They still are following God. And some of them merged with the Methodists when the Methodists came along. But there still are Waldensians still today. They had a saying, Waldensians. The word of God speaks, and we ought to obey it. They were simple. They went back to the simplicity of Christianity. And they truly believed. Another man, John Wycliffe, that was hugely impacting to the church. As you can see, he lived in 1320 to 1384. By now, most of the church, they were still counting on the church and ceremonies to save them. All these people were counting on the church to save them. And they were counting on these ceremonies they were going through to save them. And they couldn't read for themselves what the Bible had to say. So he took it upon himself to translate the Bible into English. William Tyndale, the Tyndale Bible. And the King James Bible actually was based a lot, the wording is almost the same as the Tyndale Bible in the 1300s. And it was a good translation. Again, still referred to today. You can still get it. Now, did I say Tyndale? I'm sorry. I messed up. Wycliffe. Scratch that out. Wycliffe was in the 1300s. John Wycliffe. Tyndale was like a couple hundred years later. Sorry, I messed you up there. Now, Tyndale, even this late date, was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Some of these guys had some horrible things. They had their tongues pulled out because of their witnessing for Christ. And this particular guy was strangled and then burned at the stake by the church for translating the Bible into the common language of the day. He translated the Latin into English. That was Tyndale. Now, Wycliffe also did basically the same thing earlier on. And, you know, I think one important thing to remember about these guys is that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13:3. You know, I think it's important too for us that we can easily think, well, they got so far off track, we couldn't do that. But you know, if you don't constantly correct, constantly be alert to attacks from within and without, defend the faith, fear God and not man, stick to the Word, always go back to the Word, function like a scriptural church, no matter what everybody else is doing, it keeps you safe. I'll tell you, the church is headed down this road again. The Protestant modern church is headed down some of these same roads again. And we'll talk about that later. But let's read this. This is, 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flame, but have not love, I gain nothing. These men had love. They were not like the monks of the early Dark Ages. And we'll talk about the monks. These men that would go into these cloisters, they would live, take a vow of poverty and live horrible lives, really, alone and beating themselves. But it didn't do them any good. Martin Luther was one of those guys. And all of a sudden he read Romans and said, oh my goodness, I'm doing all that for nothing. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. Faith alone and Christ alone. And we'll study him too. But these guys, a lot of times they did. John Wycliffe was a businessman, was wealthy. He sold everything he had. And he started traveling and preaching the gospel and translating the Bible. And these guys suffered the ultimate price, a lot of them. Do exactly what it says here. But my impression of these men, that the impact they made, and you can read what leaders, even emperors of Rome, said about them, is that they were impressed by their character of life and their love for their fellow man. They killed them anyway, though. Hebrews 12:1-3. We're trying to finish up each section here with just progress through history with some of the witnesses, the ones that my personal belief is that they see what we're doing. They know what we're doing. They're cheering us on. Like we used the example last week of running a race. And you're running down through that aisle of people. And they're going, you know, preach the Word in season and out. Be faithful. Be faithful. Stick to the Word. Live a holy life. And they're cheering us on to keep doing what God has called us to do no matter what we see. No matter what we see. They are the cloud of witnesses, not just the cloud of witnesses of these guys back in the scripture, but all through history. 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, we are no different than the church of the ages. The baton has been handed to us. We are the church of today. The baton has been handed to us. We are responsible for handing it to the next generation. And we have a responsibility both to preach the gospel, to spread the good news, to stick to the word, to operate, as scripture says, to operate and leave the results in his hands. Be faithful, is what he says. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be how many souls did you win. I do not believe that's going to be it. Were you faithful? Were you faithful? Did you share the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit? He says, I'll take care of the results. But were you faithful? Did you pass the baton to the next generation?